define personal peace in your life, if you needed to shape and design the perfect day in the life of your name, fill in the blank, what would you put in that day? Maybe it's a quiet home. Maybe for that young mother, it's when the children are taking that nap or at the friend's house for a moment or something like that. Maybe it's a day at work without any conflict or contention. Or maybe that a day at work, I already lost it. No, that's not it. It's not going to be a day of peace right there. How would you define that peace? In our always connected digital age, there's a new, it's probably has some fancy syndrome. I don't know what it is. It's got probably got some fancy title. I should have researched this a little bit better. But there is this reality in this always connected digital age. There's a new trend that's called revenge bedtime procrastination. I don't know anybody who struggles with this, but it's what it's called, revenge bedtime procrastination. And it is when the day is so overfilled with activity that a person ends up staying up too late because it feels like the only moments that are peaceful. Nothing is asked of you and you can finally wind down. Maybe for you, that is your peace. And now you have a title for it too, for what it actually is. Peace is much more than a symbol or a hand sign, but those elements came about due to the reality of the lack of peace, violence, and war, and death scattered all over the world. The world is no stranger to threats against peace. Well, why is that? Because our world is ruled by sin. And sin lies about what destroys peace and about what makes for peace. So selfishness, harmful communication, criticism, jumping to the worst conclusions about others. There's more: lying, deceit, domineering, manipulation, narcissism, a refusal to ever admit wrong, revenge, bitterness. James 4 tells us that all of these things lead to the reality of the breaking of peace. Fighting, violence, even death and war. We can be confronted with the bold, aggressive disruption of peace on a drive through town or on the screen here locally and abroad. There are very serious things in the world which trouble peace. There's a reason why so many science fiction stories and books and movies talk about this future time where there's just complete peace on some planet somewhere. And why is that? Why is there this longing? Because we recognize we don't have peace like that in the world in which we live. And the Bible again tells us why. Where sin exists, peace cannot exist. Therefore, there is a very real longing in the human heart for peace. Now, not everyone recognizes that about themselves, and certainly everyone does not agree on how we get to that peace. In fact, we usually look in the wrong places for peace. So we look to control our lives, to control our circumstances, or maybe control others. We like live to avoid all trouble around us and just stay away from all of it. Some look to addictions of a whole host of forms to try to find temporary feelings of escape and peace. Some look to politics and power to rule their definition of peace. Others do indeed look to threats and violence and war, really not for peace, but just to have their own desires. Again, as James 4 says, all of this reveals that this lack of peace in the human heart. So from noise in the soul to war-ravaged countries, the world cries out desperately for peace, peace. While the context is significantly different from our day here today, these same themes are there in Isaiah's day as well. As we consider this scripture passage in Isaiah chapter 26, let's first think about the context of when Isaiah was writing, what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. Then we want to think about the context of this exact chapter where we are, and then draw out some truths from these precious verses here today. So first, let's think together on the context of the timing of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he's writing and what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. Well, Isaiah was a prophet unto the Lord from around 740 BC to about 680 BC. So some 60 years he was a prophet. He preached in the southern kingdom of Judah. So there in the southern kingdom, we just have two tribes. We have Judah and Benjamin making up this southern kingdom. The northern kingdom were the 10 other tribes, and we have a divided kingdom at this time. You remember that after King Solomon, so he's the third king of Israel, we start with Saul, then we go to David, that's right, and then we come to Solomon. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom was to be handed to his son. That falls apart, and from that point, we have a divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. That northern kingdom continues the name of Israel. They worship in their capital city of Samaria. The southern kingdom goes by the name of Judah, and they continue to have their capital in Jerusalem. The kingdom's divided, and that would have been around 930 to 920 BC. So that means when Isaiah comes to ministry, this is about 200 years. The nation has existed like this, this divided kingdom. During Isaiah's long ministry, he attempted to preach and minister to Judah under the reign of 4 different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But during Isaiah's preaching, which consisted of calling the people to turn away from idol worship. Do not worship all these false idols. Tear them down. Don't do it. That's what he's preaching all this time. God's judgment's going to come. His mercy will come if you repent. But tear these things down. No one repented. Nobody. The remnant in Israel that was continuing to worship God, that never bowed the knee to the false idols, they continue to not bow the knee to the false idols. They continue to worship God alone. But that larger group that is worshiping the false idols, they do not repent. All those years of ministry. In the Sunday School Hour, we considered some of these American Puritans' men and their life and their faithfulness and fruitfulness. There's a real danger of looking for fruitfulness. If we look for fruitfulness, Isaiah's ministry was this failure. But that's not the evaluation for him. Isaiah's biggest warning was the certainty of God's judgment to come to Judah if they would not repent. God's judgment did indeed come to the northern kingdom. In 722, Assyria came and conquered those northern tribes, carried them off, brutally carried them off. They continued to live in exile. And here's this southern kingdom. They've seen it. They've seen that God keeps his word. It's the same warning the prophets preached in the north. It's the same warnings here. They won't repent. Even with this reality of God's judgment over idolatry, Judah would not turn. Yet all of Isaiah's preaching contained some very important themes. First, God's grace for salvation to a rebellious people, even unto the world. As Isaiah is continuing to preach, the message is going out, repent and there's forgiveness. Repent and there's grace. There's a second theme, God's plan for his people that's headed somewhere. That remnant, they're standing there, Lord, we are worshiping you. We're not part of this idol worship. We see your judgment's going to come like your warning. And there's hope for them. God is taking his people somewhere. There is a plan even through this time of darkness. And that plan ends in hope, restoration, and redemption. Another theme, there's the significant theme of the coming of the promised son of David, the far-off son of King David. He's referred to as the branch here, the Messiah, the promised one. And then there is the hope of the purification of his own people from those false followers. The day would come, God tells his people through Isaiah, the day's coming where I'm going to separate my people who follow me, believe me, and obey my word from those who do not follow me, who do not love me, who do not obey my word. I will permanently separate them, and those who are my people will be with me forevermore. These themes are woven all throughout Isaiah in God's communication to his people through the prophet's preaching. Well, where are we right here in Isaiah 26 then, at this point of the prophecy? Well, here in this time, Isaiah is speaking directly to his own time. He's going to be prophesying more of the future later on in the book, but here it's his own day and the kings of his day. And Isaiah 24 to 27, right where we are, the southern kingdom of Judah was facing challenges from both the northern kingdom and Assyria, if you can imagine that. So here we have this divided kingdom. There are these pagan nations wanting to cause them trouble, and their cousins in the north are also causing them trouble. It's coming from every direction. They're experiencing real threats of persecution, of oppression. The people were suffering. Yes, due to their own idolatry, but nevertheless, suffering. In Isaiah 24 to 27, God communicates through Isaiah two great encouragements. First, he tells them in these chapters, right where we are, I am still in control, my people, God tells them. God is still in control. He's still reigning over all things. That this is going on in their present context does not remove the fact, the reality, that God reigns over all things. And so he reminds his people of this. And second, he reminds them that the day will most certainly come where God brings judgment on these oppressors. He tells them, while they're going to be judged if you will not repent, that's not the end of the story, though. That even the nation God uses for this work, it doesn't mean they're guiltless, and that he will bring judgment on those who seek to oppress them and harm them. That's the context right where we are, God reminding of these promises. So in Isaiah 24, 25, those two chapters rejoice in the future triumph of God over all these threats. Even as they're very real, God's ultimate victory is secure. God's redeemed people, the remnant, will know the glorious eternal future that God has for them. I can't help but think, church, about our present time where we've been in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We are going to return there, interjoke there. We are going to get back into Romans. But we've been thinking about that. God has always preserved this remnant in his people that love him, that know him, that worship him, that do not turn away, do not bow the knee. And in this great people of God comes even to us today who know him. And here in this time, God comforts them. I know where you are now, but this is not the end of the story. For now, it's Assyria, but in the future, Judah will be conquered by Babylon, 586. It's going to happen. Babylon will enter in. They'll take over. They'll leave the poorest there in the land, and they'll haul off. But that remnant will remain, and the future deliverance is guaranteed. Look at the beginning there, as was read for us in Isaiah 26. And there's talk about this city to come. Isaiah talks about how God is going to throw down this city of man, he calls it. He's going to throw it down. On that great day, God's people will sing and praise and rejoice. Only the righteous who have remained faithful to God will enter this new restored city. And God's going to bring it to fruition. Revelation gives us a name for this new restored city, this new Jerusalem. And people from all nations will be welcomed into it who know and love the Lord. So great suffering, real threats of suffering, real genuine consequence coming because of the practice of idolatry. A remnant, though, not bowing the knee, trusting the Lord, following the Lord, loving the Lord. But in the midst of that turmoil, God's promises. God still reigns. God still rules. God is still accomplishing good. And God will bring righteousness to all peoples, some in judgment and some in restoration. But God will accomplish it all. And how can this be true? How can there be hope for this? Hope in the midst of dangerous threats, suffering, there are people around them blindly worshiping idols and rejecting God's word. Only because of these sure promises, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, is true. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And so, as the scriptures are given for our learning, so Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 is given for us today as well. So what do we learn today? We learn today in these verses that we know true peace by faith in God's promises fulfilled in Christ. Or to say that more succinctly, true peace is known by faith in Jesus. True peace is known by faith in Jesus. I think a good question to that then is how? How can you and I lay hold of peace? Or as the scripture says here, perfect peace in the midst of suffering, turmoil, trial, those around us not following the Lord? Can we know perfect peace? According to God's word, we can. So how do we lay hold of this peace? I believe this passage gives us, it breaks down to three essential points to us. First, stay your mind on God. This true, perfect peace that God provides to His people, it's for His people. He gives it joyfully to them. How can we lay hold of it? How can it be made ours? Well, first, stay your mind on God. In the midst of such dangers, God promises in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, peace for His redeemed people. He promises hope for the future, where there is no more threat of invading forces, but only security and enjoyment of God forever. God will do this for His believing and faithful people. All through this is grace and mercy and hope, peace. Well, what does it mean to stay your mind on God? The phrase means to be made secure or firm. It means support, sustain. It means to help. A picture here is to lay or rest upon in such a way as to be unshakable. Okay? So we see this demonstrated throughout the scriptures. We see this demonstrated with Abraham. God tests Abraham and He calls him up to the mountain to offer his son Isaac. And he gets all the way to the point of raising that knife and God stops him. And he's never going to offer his son. God stops him there. His mind was fixed. It was stayed upon God. We think of Daniel, where there he is praying in his room three times a day. And the threat is given. He's not allowed to pray anymore. And what does he do? He goes in his room. He bows and he prays. His mind isn't fixed on the threat against him. His mind is fixed. It's stayed upon God. It's unshakable. And we can think certainly of our Savior there in the garden praying, wrestling. And he prays ultimately, not my will, but yours be done. He's fixed. He's unshakable. He's going to the cross. He's stayed upon. This is the opposite idea from what Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, as well as what James writes about in James chapter 1. In Matthew 6, verse 24, the scripture says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." James writes about in James 1, 6 to 8, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The opposite of having one's mind stayed upon God and His promises is to be this double-minded man. Yes to God, but yes to money. Yes to God, but yes to my efforts. Yes to God, but yes to my control. Yes to my planning. Yes to anything else. That's the opposite of what's being talked about, of a mind stayed upon God. God alone. Yes to the scriptures talk about diligence and wisdom. Yes to the scripture talks about look to the ant and its planning. But not as a trust only, a mind only stayed upon God. God will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon Him. Well, how does this connect to Christmas? Well, at Christmas, we celebrate the arrival in the flesh of this peace. God did not just bring peace to his people, orchestrating things from afar. Have you thought about that? God could have done that. God could have accomplished in some way redemption in a way that he could stay out, but he did not. He did not. He came himself and accomplished redemption, which brings perfect peace. He himself took on humanity. He himself entered into this sinful world. He himself entered into suffering to bring us peace. So therefore, church, this promise is for you too. Stay your mind on God and his promises in Christ, and he will keep you in perfect peace. Don't be double-minded, looking to God and something else. Don't try to serve God and money or the world. Stay your mind on God and his promises. Look to Christ anew every day and the peace which Christmas brings. We know true peace by faith in God's promises fulfilled in Christ. How do we lay hold of that? Well, first, stay your mind on God. Second, trust in God and his word. First, stay your mind on God. Second, trust in God and his word. The unbelieving Israelites of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they were trusting, it's just they were not trusting God and his scriptures. They were trusting themselves. We know better. This will work out fine. They were trusting in their idols to save them and be their hope. They were trusting in the hopes of this present world. We'll be like the nations around us. It's going fine for them. We'll go along with them too. Well, did their trust in all these things, did that result in peace for the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? It certainly did not. The northern kingdom hauled off to slavery to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom to Babylon. The answer, the solution that Isaiah was calling the people to, repentance, it looked to trust God. Believe his word. What does it mean to trust in God and his word? The word means full confidence. It means to set one's hope and confidence upon. So for Judah in Isaiah 26, that would look like trusting God's promises and the hope that he is still in charge, the hope that he's working this out for good, the hope that even if more trouble comes, the ultimate end is restoration. It's trusting him. We see this throughout the scriptures as well. We see this in Numbers 13 with Caleb and Joshua and those 10 other spies as they go out to spy the land. There's a wonderful kid song that goes to this. The 10 were bad and 2 were good. They go in. Caleb and Joshua, they're trusting the Lord. Yep, there's giants. I can't wait to take them. Yes, they're holed up on that mountain. I can't wait to charge that mountain and drive them out of there. God's got this. The 10 other spies, though, they come back and they're trusting themselves. We can never defeat these giants. We can never take this land. But Caleb and Joshua trust God. They believe what God said. They let us go up at once, they say. Or I think of the picture in 2 Kings 6. Elisha is the prophet at this time, and it's the Assyrians again, those nasty Assyrians. And they've come, they've sought out where Elisha lives in Dotham. And so there he is, he's in his little hut, his little house, and he's doing his thing. And the Assyrian army comes and gathers around that. His servant is terrified, okay? It is the old knees are a-shaking at this. And Elisha's not worried at all. He tells Elisha, look out the window. Look at what's going on. And Elisha just calmly, he prays, and he asks God to open up the servant's eyes. And he says amen. The servant looks out, and he sees on the mountainsides everywhere the armies of the Lord and the chariots of fire of the Lord. Elisha trusted God. He wasn't fearing. He knew and believed what God said. Friends, some of the greatest verses, if you underline in your Bible, you probably have these marked in your Bible. Some of the greatest verses in the Bible talk about trusting God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Or we think of Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And Jeremiah, we know where you got that from, Psalm 1. And then in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Some of the greatest verses in all the Bible talk about trusting God. Sometimes they are expressed in a command, an imperative, you should trust the Lord. But friends, all of them are gracious comforts for God's people. You, Christian, trust the Lord. You get to trust the Lord. The great God, the one true God, is on your side. Trust him. You're invited in to trust him. Well, how does this relate to Christmas? Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection is forever evidence that you can trust God. Sometimes you might wonder, can I trust the Lord? Will I trust God? Will the things that God said, will they come true? The things that God has promised, will he bring them to pass? Christmas proves that everything that God has said is true. Christmas demonstrates that every promise that God makes, he will fulfill. Do you need some encouragement? I need some encouragement. Do you need some uplifting in the truster inside of you unto the Lord? Look to Christmas. Look to the coming of God himself in the flesh. Look to Christ. He is the one we trust. Yes, you can trust God and his word. He has done all of this himself for you. So therefore, church, trust in the Lord and in his word. When your peace is disrupted, when the trip to Columbus doesn't go like you think it should, when the children are bouncing off the walls and you want your family picture, when the Christmas dinner doesn't quite pan out, we can know perfect peace. We can trust the Lord. We can stay our mind on the Lord, and perfect peace is ours in Christ. If it's good enough for salvation for eternity, it's good enough right now, today, in our lives, where we are. So we can know true peace by faith in God's promises as fulfilled in Christ. Okay? Well, how do we lay hold of this? First, stay your mind on God. Second, trust in God and his word. And finally, then, this passage tells us, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, God will keep you in perfect peace. God will keep you in perfect peace. If you asked a resident in Judah at this time, remember the context we talked about, if you went up to a random, you see these videos, right? Someone just randomly goes up and sticks a phone or a microphone in somebody's face, ask some weird questions. How many of you like that kind of thing? I do not. Don't come up to me randomly and ask me questions about some interview. But if we did that, if we were there in Judah, we offered one of these interviews and we asked him, do you feel like, friend, that you are currently dwelling in perfect peace. I don't know for sure what one of these folks would say, but I probably think I doubt it. I doubt that that's what they would say with the threats of this oppression and the threats of this danger over them. I imagine it would be a little like asking a military commander who's up at the front lines of the battle, hey, how's it going? We probably would have many things to offer of what's not going well, where we're not strong enough. We need these supplies. We don't have them. He would be reflecting on all of these needs. The reality of life for Judah was it did not seem all that peaceful, okay? We need to know that. These verses are not being offered to these people that are just kind of floating around in life, just in bliss, and everything is great. That's not at all what's going on at this time. And God offers these promises. So the reality of life for Judah did not seem all that peaceful. Does the reality of life for you not seem all that peaceful? But God promises, I will keep you in perfect peace. So what does this perfect peace mean? It means the state of being safe and free from danger, complete, whole. This is the word shalom. You've probably heard many times in the Hebrew language. Isaiah means the peace of the whole people. He does mean the peace of the whole nation. He's talking about a whole people here. But he is also talking about the peace in the heart of the one who lives unto the Lord, the faithful believer, the faithful follower of God. He means that too. This perfect peace means peace that while this peace can be attacked, while this peace can experience real threat and danger, this peace can never be taken away. And so why is that? Why is it that this peace can be attacked and threatened, but it can't be taken away? Because it is God who keeps his people in this peace. To keep here is actually even more important than the picture of this perfect peace. To keep means, it means to keep watch. It's like a soldier keeping watch, and during his shift in the night, he diligently stays at his post. He diligently watches over the area where he is supposed to keep guard, scanning, faithfully fulfilling his duty. And here it is, God is the one on lookout. God is the one keeping watch. God is the one fulfilling what he has said. So you'll see here, he calls his people to stay their minds on God, to trust God, but ultimately, is the hope on them? It's not. The ultimate hope is it is God himself who keeps his people. The strength is not found in themselves. The strength for this perfect peace is the one who gives it. The threats are real. The feelings of concern are real. But it is God who keeps them. God kept Noah and his family through the flood. God kept the nation through slavery and the exodus from Egypt. God kept David through Saul's many attempts on his life. And God kept the early church from persecutions and imprisonments and even martyrdom. God has always kept everything he has said unto whom he has said it. That's not only what God has done. So this is God and this is what he does. It's not only what God has done. Friends, this is who God is. God keeps. He is a keeper. That's who he is. And Christian, God is keeping you. God will continue to keep you because that's who he is. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus says in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We're talking about a peace that extends beyond the experience. It extends beyond what the eye sees. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, as read for us at the start of our service here, this peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And Romans 15, 13, which we considered last week, I want it to be in our mind every Sunday in these Advent Sundays. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How does this connect to Christmas? I hope it's obvious. How are you kept in the perfect peace of God? The gospel, the hope of Christ, His shed blood for us, His resurrection. Those who are saved through the precious blood of Christ and the grace of the Father receive the perfect peace of God, and it will never be taken away. You'll notice all the great Christmas hymns we sing together, the best of the Christmas hymns that we sing every year, we've sung every year since they were written. They talk of Christ's birth, and they talk of Christ's death. They talk of Him coming to earth, but they don't just stay there. They talk of His cross work. Hope, peace, joy, and love are found in Christ, in the gospel, knowing Him, trusting Him. Peace is known by those whose sins are forgiven. Peace is known by those whose sins have been carried away. Peace is known by those who have been adopted into the family of God and who know their heavenly home is secure in Christ. Therefore, this Christmas season, do not look for peace where God has not promised you peace. God has not promised you peace and perfect presence or the perfect family get-togethers or anything else that we might fill in the blank. God has promised and provided you perfect peace in the Son, in Jesus Christ, your Savior. He will never leave you. He is with you now. He is with you to the very end. He is your peace. And God is keeping you. So Merry Christmas, church. Our hope this Christmas season is to be found in the perfect peace of God, provided in God the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. So on Him. Trust in Him and His Word. He will keep you in perfect peace now unto eternity. That's our perfect peace at Christmas. You keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock.